Good afternoon once again. Today I'm going to start a three-part series on the Word of God. I'm not a big fan of sermon series, but I tried to cram all this into one, and it was not going to work. We'd been here till next Tuesday. So we're going to start a three-part series, and this sprung out of a Bible study I was working on because I just kind of was curious. You know, God's got so much space here to tell us things, so much time to put His Word together and to leave us with His Word, and I was curious, what would God have us to get out of this book? And specifically, what would He have us to know from the beginning, and then from the middle, and then the end of His work? So today we're going to look at the beginning, and see what it is that God wanted to get across from the beginning of the Bible. The beginning is just that. It's the origin of all things, and I mean all things, everything that we know of. We're going to cover quite a bit today, so let's get started. If you'll turn over to the book of Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 1. The Hebrew title of the book is Bereshith, which means in the beginning. When Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek translators gave the book their own name, which is Genesis. The word Genesis can be translated as history of, origin, birth, generation, or genealogy. So both of these titles are pointing to a beginning. The book of Genesis is all about beginnings. It records the origin of the universe, the earth, the man, Sabbath, sin, God's law, Gentile nations, and the Israelite people. We learn about the beginning of all human problems and the beginning of God's solution to those problems. Let's start Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, if we look at just the first four words of that sentence, there's a base to build on. In the beginning, God. Plain and simple. That means that God was before anything else. There's an authority that comes from seniority. God was there from the beginning, before anything else. And in fact, we learn right away that God is the creator of all things, of anything that exists. I've had people tell me before that God just used what was already there, like dust and stuff, and created using that. They don't quite get it. God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth, our home, our surroundings, the planets we see, the stars we see, none of that just happened. God created it all. Now, some people have a hard time grasping this because they feel like this all took place about 6,000 years ago, as most of what we're going to read did. But it doesn't leave any room for dinosaurs and the period before that when the earth was covered with reptiles. And a lot of that stuff has been proven by science, dating and stuff. We have fossils that go back millions of years. So if this all took place 6,000 years ago, how did all that happen? Where do they fit in? That brings the gap theory into play. The gap theory is that there is a very large gap of time between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. And there are many things that point to that being the case. At some point, God created all things, and then everything came into disrepair. Everything fell apart. Things were destroyed and had to be recreated. So the verses that follow verse 1 are actually talking about not the original creation, but a recreation on the planet. The planet was already here, and God is recreating it. The gap theory allows for scientific discoveries such as dinosaurs and other beings that lived millions of years ago, and the seven-day creation story as told in the book of Genesis. What happened during that gap? As I said, this was a very large gap of time. We're talking millions of years. Something happened to cause the earth to fall into a state of disrepair. Isaiah 14, verse 12, if you'll turn over there. And as you'll see as we go through this series, that we will bounce around from the beginning to the middle to the end in all three sermons, because the Bible and everything about it is so intricately related to each other. You've got to go around to get the full story. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you are weakened, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the furthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or become the Most High.'" Satan, created as Lucifer, we don't have time to go into the origin of the angels today. Well, maybe in another sermon sometime. But Satan has a throne. And he wasn't happy with where it was. He wanted more. He saw what God had, and he thought something about it just wasn't fair. He thought very highly of himself and thought he should ascend to heaven and take over God's throne, that he should be the main person. Satan rebelled and conspired against God. Christ spoke of this rebellion and the result for Satan in Luke 10, verse 17. If you'll turn over to Luke 10, verse 17 and 18. Luke 10, verse 17 and 18. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They were astonished. They had power over the demons as long as they used Christ's name. Verse 18. "And he," Christ, "said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" That was the result of Satan's rebellion, of Satan ascending to heaven to try to take God's position. The most accepted scenario is that a meteor or some cosmic event crashed into the earth millions of years ago, kicked up all the dust, and blocked the sun, created the ice age, and killed out most all the living things at that time. I think Satan being thrown to the earth like lightning would also fit into that. I'm sure Satan didn't just get thrown back to the earth and get up and dust himself off and think, "Well, that didn't work." I picture him throwing an extremely large temper tantrum, destroying and doing as much damage as he possibly could. Just him and the angels being thrown back down would probably create quite a dust storm, like a meteor hitting the earth. And that would have been enough to clog up the atmosphere to stop the sun's light and energy from breaking through. The result would have been the death of vegetation as well as the cause behind the ice age. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly the way it happened. I'm not saying there wasn't some meteors that affected the earth as well. But that fits into the theory of something crashing into the earth at a high rate of speed and creating enough damage to clog up the atmosphere. I believe that Satan would have caused the state of death and chaos to come upon the earth at being thrown back down. That would have required quite a large cleanup when it was time, when God decided. Yes? Yes, no, I am a proponent of the gap theory, yes. That is a teaching of the United Church of God. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, so with that all in mind, that we need this extremely large cleanup period, When we continue reading in the book of Genesis, we'll see the beginning of the recreation of all that God has created, which starts with cleaning up the atmosphere so that light can once again reach the earth. And then the story continues with the creation of vegetation, animals, and sea life. All these things were created during that six-day period. And we do believe that was a six-day period, literally, that God used to recreate the earth. And then we come to the crown jewel of God's creation and a statement that begins to explain to us a little bit about God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God says, let us make man in our image. The statement gives us an understanding that the reference here is more than one being. In fact, if we go back to the first words of Genesis, in the beginning, God, the word used for God is Elohim. This is a plural word, kind of like our word family. If we say family, we understand usually that's more than one person. The word Elohim is the same way. It states more than one person. So when it says, in the beginning, God, we could read that, in the beginning, the God family. For a little more understanding, let's go back to the book of John. John 1, starting in verse 1. We'll see some parallels between the beginning of the book of John and the beginning of the book of Genesis. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So just like in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the book of John states that God was there from the beginning. Before anything else, it also backs up the Genesis account that all things that exist were created by God. There was nothing that just came into being on its own. God created all things. Just like the book of Genesis, where the word Elohim was used, implying more than one being, the book of John goes on to describe that there were two individuals referred to as God. The one was the Word, and the other is God. And we are told that they are both gods, but the Word that did the creating, it was the Word that did the creating. And that's why in Genesis 1, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So you'll notice that the pronoun there is singular now. We've gone from a plural pronoun to a singular pronoun when it comes to creation. And that is because the Word is the one who did all the creating, as we just read in the book of John. John 1 verse 14 tells us who this Word is. John 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one that we know of as Jesus. Let's look at a couple of verses that explain a little bit more about the nature of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So that gives us a little bit of an insight into God. He's everlasting, and He has always existed. They, the God family, existed before anything else did, and anything that does exist was created by them. Revelation 1, verse 8, the words of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 8, Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, which is the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So there Christ is explaining who he is, where he came from. He's always been. He's always existed. Christ, though he came in the form of flesh, was not created at that time. He is not a created being. He has always existed with God the Father. He simply became flesh and lived among us. So one of the reasons that the book of Genesis exists is to reveal who God is. Remember, the nation of Israel would have been enslaved for over 400 years in a pagan society. A society that had many gods, that had many explanations for where things came from and how things worked. And God was going to reveal to them who he was, the one true God. So during the Exodus, God showed them his power over the pagan gods. He showed them, those gods aren't anything. Look what I can do over them. And all of the plagues that were done against Egypt were against foreign gods, Egyptian gods. They had gods for the Nile. They had gods of flies. They had gods of everything that God attacked with the plagues. And he showed them, I have power over all these things. I am the true God. So during the Exodus, God showed them his power over the pagan gods and over nature so that they would know he was the all-powerful creator. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1, we'll read verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, and this is speaking to the nation of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. Exodus 20, verse 1, And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, of the house of bondage. He then went on to give them the Ten Commandments. So first he gave them a good reason to observe them. He says, I'm the God that brought you out. Remember all the things I did for you. I showed my power over all those gods and over nature itself. So now here are some laws I want you to obey. Some say that when God gave these Ten Commandments, that was the first time anyone had ever heard of them, that was the origin of the Ten Commandments. The implication of that is that these laws existed only to control the nation of Israel, especially the one about the Sabbath. Some even say that was a punishment to the nation of Israel. What did Christ say about the Sabbath? Mark 2, verse 27 and 28. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And he said to them, this is Christ speaking, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Christ said that the Sabbath was made for man. Not the nation of Israel, not for the Jews, not for any one person in particular, but for mankind. So where is the origin of the Sabbath? Well, obviously, it would go all the way back to the origin of man. If it was made for man, God would have given it to man from the beginning. Day by day, we're told what God was creating and that it was very good. That also lends to the gap theory, because if the earth was without form and void and in a state of chaos, that's not how God creates. As we go through every day, God does this and he says it's good. And then he creates something else and he says it's good. So God would not have created the earth in such a disarray. When God is creating, he does so until it's good. On the seventh day, God did something different. Genesis 2. Verse 1, if you want to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 2, starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. So right after creating man, God gave them a gift. He gave them the Sabbath day. It's something that was made for them. God didn't need the rest. We know we read this, it says after God did all this work, and you might imply that to say, well, God was tired and he needed a day of rest. We already read back in Isaiah, God never faints or grows weary. It wasn't for him. God didn't need to rest. It was a special blessing given to man at creation. Just as a side note, we won't go through the story today for the lack of time, but when Cain killed Abel, he knew there was a penalty. He knew it was wrong. So that shows that the Ten Commandments, all of them were in effect at this time. They were given from the very beginning. If the Ten Commandments are for man's good, why would God withhold them for thousands of years before he gives them to mankind? Cain knew that he had broken the law, and God punished him for it. Just that fact shows us that thou shalt not kill was already in effect as a law. So we can come to the conclusion through the Sabbath and the law of murder that the Ten Commandments were given to mankind at creation. Genesis also covers the start of the family. It's something that God created, and God has full say over it. It's his creation. He decides what's a family. Genesis 2, drop down to verse 18. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I can't help but to think that would have been a lot of fun. I probably wouldn't have, I'd have been like, spotty four-legged thing. So Adam, I would say, had a pretty good imagination with the names that he gave them. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he formed into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God instituted marriage. At that moment, God instituted marriage. He called Eve his wife. The union of a man and a woman is what God defined marriage as from the very beginning. That's what God still defines marriage as. Congress doesn't get the right to define what marriage is. No one does. It's God's. It's God's creation, and God defines it. He's the only one that can say what is and isn't a marriage. The woman was created in a unique way. Everything else was made from the dust of the ground, but not the woman. God took a part of Adam, his rib. So Adam refers to her as bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God instituted marriage and said that they should be one flesh. They should become as one. The relationship should be one where the man and woman complement each other and help each other. It's to be a union of strength and solidarity. That's why God created marriage. Genesis 1 verse 28, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. When he did this, he created the physical family. He gave them offsprings. He blessed them with children, told them to be fruitful and multiply. So God has created the family here and has defined it for what it is. Now, unfortunately, not all the origins that are chronicled in the book of Genesis are happy ones. So far, they've all been pretty good, but they're not all happy ones. The book of Genesis also shows us the origin of the great divide between man and God. You see, just as God intended for man to have this physical family, to have his wife, to have his children, he also expected there to be a family with him, that the creation and the creator could have a family as well. But there was a chasm that was developed that separates the creator from his creation. Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he starts questioning her. There must have been something in her mind that maybe she was noticing this tree and thinking, that sure is pretty. I sure would like to try that out. So the serpent came and started bringing it up. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Why would you die? For God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to make up your own mind what you can and can't do. You'll know what's right and what's wrong. So the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Who is this snake? Where did this snake come from? Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12, if you'll turn over there. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 12. Sometimes to get answers to these questions, we got to poke around a little bit. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, this is someone that was in the Garden of Eden. Who was in the Garden of Eden? Adam, Eve, and the serpent. We're only told of those three being in the Garden of Eden. And out of all of those, Satan fits this description. Revelation 12 and verse 9 refers to Satan as that great dragon and that serpent of old. It's clear that the serpent that deceived Eve and then Adam was Satan, the devil. He long ago rejected God and rebelled against him, and now he had been able to do the same thing with man. He got this wedge in between man and the Creator, and he was able to get man to make his own decision to do what he thought was right. This explanation of mankind rejecting God explains why the world is in so much pain and misery. And it really has been since the beginning. Mankind rejected God and decided to follow their own path. It's been a rocky, crooked path, and Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us that the end result of it is death. Man did not choose wisely. There is hope for mankind, though. Even all the way back in the book of Genesis, we get a glimpse of God's plan for mankind. A little ray of hope that all is not lost. Back to Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. Genesis 3, starting in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prophecy throughout all Scripture. This revelation in Genesis foretells the coming of a Savior. It describes the dynamic struggle between God and Satan for all humanity. God prophetically proclaimed, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, Christ." Christ is her seed. "He," Christ, "shall bruise your head," which is a crushing, fatal wound, "and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." The temporary death of Christ. Compared to what God will do to Satan, it's viewed as nothing more than a bruise on his heel. So right after the fall of man, there is hope introduced to mankind. The hope is that Satan will be destroyed and his grip on mankind will be loosed, and mankind will once again have the relationship with God. He will be able to be reconciled and have that relationship. Reading on in the book of Genesis, we see that under Satan's influence, within just about 1700 years, mankind had become so evil that God had to just about start all over, completely destroying the creation. God had to wipe out almost all breathing beings, except for one man and his family, and of course, two of every animal. Genesis 6, verse 5. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 5, looking down on the state of the world and how things have become under Satan's influence. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." And that's what happens when we give Satan just an in. Just a little bit of an in into our lives. It will grow and fester and become something evil. We need to guard our hearts at all times. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry he had created that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." What a feeling that must have been for God to have grief in his heart that he made man. We've all had that feeling from time to time when someone has betrayed us or hurt us in some way. It's not always the act of what they did, but it's what happens to the relationship. It just hurts our heart. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." That is the early result of mankind rejecting God and going their own way. It finally led to the point where the earth was so evil that God had to destroy everyone. The earth became full of violence and evil, so much so God regretted that he even made man. Following the flood, Genesis 10 seems to imply that this was the start of the different races and nations within the descendants of Noah's three sons. Again, not enough time to go into that today. Maybe another sermon. I'm setting myself up for a lot of sermons here. But Genesis 10 does seem to imply that Noah's three sons were going to have different nations come out of them, and it's an implication that these are the races that we have today. And then in verse 11, we see a further separation between the races as the languages are introduced, which cause the different peoples to band together and to move into their own territories. This was done to slow man's progress because man working together, all the different races working together, were able to do phenomenal things and very little to impede their abilities. Let's turn over to Genesis 11. We'll pick up the story in verse 4. Genesis 11, verse 4, we see them building a tower here, the Tower of Babel, as it's come to be known. And you can't almost help but to wonder, were they trying to defy God with this tower? Were they trying to make something so that floodwaters couldn't get to all of them again? It's possible. Genesis 11, verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. You know, I can't help but to think in our modern society, where we have, for the most part, overcome language barriers, some of the things that we have done working together with all the races. We have a space station. We have people living in space. This is what God was talking about when he said, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Because he's given us great minds to think of things and to engineer things and to develop things. And at the time, society was just getting too far ahead, so God had to slow them down a little bit. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and confuse the language that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. I picture this sometimes. I can't imagine a group of people that's working so well together and they're building this great city and this high tower, and all of a sudden they just can't understand each other. I mean, not a word. You know, someone would be saying, "I want to put a window right here," and they would hear blah, 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 and have no idea what they were talking about. What an ingenious way to slow them down, because suddenly only these familiar groups could understand each other. And without them all working together, it was very frustrating, I'm sure. So they scattered. They went their own way into their own lands. God said nothing would be withheld from them. So what they were trying to avoid, which was being scattered all over the earth, God accomplished by confusing the languages. And we're told that scattered them beyond the earth. They decided to just leave and go beyond their own and stretch out over the earth. The book of Genesis is divided into two main divisions. The first section, which is chapters 1 through 11, which we covered today, goes through creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the creation of the languages, and all the things that fall within those parameters that we looked at today. So much was created there. The second section, chapters 12 through 50, deal with God working with Abraham and his descendants, which is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It covers the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We'll save that for a later sermon as well. There's a lot going on there. The writings that became the book of Genesis would have been an invaluable tool for the nation of Israel, who were slaves in an idolatrous nation. This would have answered so many questions that they had. when they started seeing Egyptian gods being destroyed, Egyptian gods being overrun, even nature itself being overrun, they would have had questions. Who is God? Who is the true God? Where is He? Where did we come from? And how does He want us to live? Those writings would have answered many of those questions for them and would have helped them to start building a relationship with God. It should also have great value to us as we live in a world where much of the writings, especially the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, is ignored or passed off as fable. That didn't really happen. How could that really happen? We have science. Science shows us something different. As a whole, the world is rejecting the writings from Genesis 1 through 11. Many valuable lessons are ignored when we ignore the writings that God gave us there. And it leads to us walking down a crooked path whose end is death. That's why we need to study God's Word, every bit of God's Word. As I said, this came out from a Bible study. What would God have us know at the beginning of His writings? What would God have us know in the middle of His writings? And finally, at the end of His writings, what would He conclude with? What would He leave us with in His written Word for us to take with us in our lives? In my next sermon, we'll cover the middle of the Bible, and we'll try to figure out, what is God telling us there? What was the theme going on in the middle of the Bible? Once we've got past all the creation and all the beginnings of everything, then what? What's our relationship with God supposed to be like? God tries to give us many instructions in this wonderful book that He's given us, and we need to study the whole thing and know it all. So until then, have an enjoyable Sabbath.